What's up, COC? Good morning. How is everybody? You good? My name's Matt Balgard. I'm executive pastor here at COC. I'll just clear something up just so everybody's aware. I did not go buy a new car because giving is great. Just so you know. Hey, Josh, thanks for ripping open a wound. I actually went to get something out of my Yukon that's been without AC for a week and a half. It's been in front of Fletcher's, and I went this morning to get it, and it was gone. So whoever stole my car, so help me, that COC sticker will haunt you for the rest of your life. No, I'm joking. That's serious. So it's gone. In case the towing company's here, give me a call afterwards. But sorry, I'm still trying to get over the spirit of inappropriateness that took place right here when Josh talked about spanking somebody. And so I'm gonna try and steer us away from that whole conversation. Is that okay with everybody? No, you know, we are so excited you guys are here. If you're a guest with us today, I just want to say a special thank you for joining us today, and we're so excited about what God has been doing in our midst. We've been in the middle of a new series studying the life of a biblical historical character named Nehemiah, and Josh kicked us off really well last week, and he talked about, and this is kind of what we're going to lead into, and I'm going to recap a little bit, but we talked about how God had set a burden on the hearts of all of his people. Nehemiah is an example of that. But one of the things that I want you to understand is that if you weren't here last week, God has literally put something in you, and he's been burdening you with that. And it's his ministry that he's giving to you. And he's been using the experiences of your lives, good and bad, the hurts and the hang-ups, some of your confusion, your disbelief. God is using all of that stuff that Josh called misery last week. And he literally wants to compile all that stuff together with what he's made you in the midst of that suffering. He wants to take your misery and turn it into your ministry. And so today what I want to do is I just want to go super, super practical. I want to try and empower us. And I want to encourage you to, number one, if you didn't get this last week, to kind of figure out what that mission, that ministry is. So I want you to think about that, because today I want to try and encourage and empower you to literally believe about yourself that God has specifically positioned a miraculous, God-based, kingdom-focused ministry in you right now, and he wants to do something with that. And I'm going to give you a couple tools today, so we're getting totally and completely practical. Turn to somebody right now and say, we're going to get practical. Turn right now and say it. It's going to get practical up in here, but I want to try and give you some of those tools to be able to do that. But before we kind of launch into that, I just want to recap a little bit. Nehemiah the man, we looked at this last week, is that Josh said that God does something with people where he wants to accomplish something miraculous through them, where he typically uses people who join with him in things that he's burdened about. And that's what he does with Nehemiah. We looked at that, is that God had a burden and he shared that burden with Nehemiah, and that burden overwhelmed Nehemiah to the point that not only does he use people that are burdened with the things that he's burdened for, but he uses people specifically who respond to that burden by going to the only place that they can find assistance with that burden, and that's by hitting their knees and begging God to help them and direct them as to where they're to go. And Josh talked about, look, you know, so once you've been given this burden and now that you've responded rightly in prayer and just focusing on God, and God go and say, this burden is massive. I don't know what to do with this thing. They don't just stop with the prayer, because Christians are great about praying about stuff, right? They get burdened about it, and then they pray about it, and then they pray about it, and then they forget about it. Well, Nehemiah just takes the next step. He gets off of his knees, and he takes a step, and God does something so miraculous in him because of the situation. And so Nehemiah, not only does he get broken about this and he prays about it, but he goes, you know what, somebody's got to do something about this. It might as well be me. And here's what's nuts about Nehemiah. God uses a guy, a young guy, who has no business doing anything significant for anybody, let alone God. And yet he uses him. Like, he doesn't know anything about business or about building or about administration or leading a job site. Like, he doesn't know any of this stuff. And I I just have to tell you, if you're a guest with us or if you've been with us for a while and you haven't heard this, maybe this is the only reason you're at church today. I have no business being on this stage. I don't. And what's amazing about a lot of us is you have no business being indwelt by God himself. You have no business being the recipient of Jesus dying for you, and yet he did, and yet you are. I just want to tell you this because I get freaked out when I think about it. The only church experiences I had growing up, and there were very few of them, were really bad experiences, and not because anything the church did, but it was what I did around the church. I got invited to this camp, just to give you a really small snippet of who I was, and I went to this camp with my buddy up in Prescott, up at Prescott Pines, right, in the 80s, and I was so spiritual and amazing going up to this camp. The only reason I went up was to find a girl, basically. I drove up with my buddy on the way to Chicago in his Ford Escort, and we were blasting the Ghetto Boys as loud as we could get the 6x9 Jensens to bump in that funky Ford Escort. Now, just so you know, the Ghetto Boys are about the nastiest, most raucous rap group. They're a bunch of gang members down in the Fifth Ward, which is like the worst place imaginable in South Texas, celebrating all the mayhem that they're living in. That's the white kid with another white kid at church camp driving in from growing up in Payson, Arizona, by the way, not Compton, California or Houston, Texas, looking for the girl. That guy stands before you having no business doing what I'm doing today. And here's why I'm telling you that. I don't have no business with this, and neither do you. But when God sees you, he sees a leader. He died for a leader. He's warped and changed and managed and manipulated history so that you could discover who you are as a leader so that you could affect change for him. I love this. You know, what's amazing about God is he so often uses ordinary people in impossible circumstances to do extraordinary things. Amen? He does, and he does this every day, and this is what he does with Nehemiah. Nehemiah gets messed up and broken about this, and he responds to God rightly, and in the middle of this thing, he literally changes the course of his life, and he goes, and he does something. He rebuilds a wall around Jerusalem, and he does it in 52 days. And we're going to look at that here a little bit. Nehemiah chapter 2 is where we're going to be, so turn your Bibles there. We're going to pray here in just a second to kind of intro that. But I just wanted to say something more about Nehemiah, just to set this up just for you, because I know a lot of you are in here and you're like, well, you know, I'm not necessarily a leader. Like, I'm a grocery clerk at Fry's. Like, what am I ever going to lead? You know, Nehemiah was a nobody. Some of you are like, well, I'm a teacher for third grade kids. What am I ever going to do? I'm not a leader. I can't even motivate my kids to get out of bed in the morning. Well, guess what? You don't have to do that anymore. It's summertime, thank Jesus, for some of us. Others of you are like, oh gosh, what am I going to do now, right? But God has done something. And here's what's amazing about you when you feel like it might be that people, when they see you, they would never assume anything about you that you would be a leader. And let me just say, God always uses people that the rest of us would typically look right on past to do amazing, miraculous things for him. Because what we do is we look at credentials and the resume and the experience and the position, and we go, okay, that's my person, but that's not what God does. God looks at the character of a person and their passion about the things that he's passionate about. God doesn't use people because of their position. God uses people because of their passion for the things that he's passionate about. Because he gets better results, right? That's what he does, and that's what he wants to do. So today, before we really kick off in this thing, I want to pray, and here's what we're going to do. I'm going to talk about three principles that I think that if you're kind of narrowing down what your passion and your mission personally is, and we talked about this last week, I want you to write what you think that thing is down, what you're called to do, what your mission is, and we're going to talk about three principles. But before we do that, I just want to pray, and I want to ask God that he would open our hearts up, and he would kind of give us a vision for what could be, even just this morning, and that he would make available our hearts to him. So would you guys pray with me? Jesus, thanks so much for our church, and thank you, Lord, for the fact that people came and decided to be here today when they could have been doing other things. And it's just, It's just proof, Lord, that you're doing so many miraculous works behind the scenes. There are people in here that have a story similar to mine, Lord. They've got no business being here, and yet you love them, and you see a potential within them, Lord, to literally change the world. And you want to use them. You want them to believe in you, but you also want them to believe in their capacity to become world-changing leaders. And so I pray that Lord, that you would empower and encourage people to believe just that. In your precious name, we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys ready for this? All right, man. You guys now take notes. Grab your little sheet that was provided for you. If you need a pencil, bump the person next to you. I got three things I want to say. And here's the first one. And you have to write this down. To make a difference for Jesus in this world, it's not about being the best. It's about caring the most. It's about caring the most. And here's point number one. There's three kind of principles about discovering and becoming the leader in you. Number one, there is a God-ordained kingdom mission in you right now. And some of you are like, whoa, wait a second. I don't feel anything like that. The only kingdom mission I got is Taco Bell after church. No. Let me just say to you, it would never be Taco Bell. It would always be Chipotle, which will be here in a few weeks. So let's just amen that up right now. No offense, Taco Bell. You've got plenty of my money over like the course of 8 years. Some of my money will be spent at Chipotle in a couple weeks. I'm a fan. There's a God-ordained kingdom mission in you right now. Your role is to discover what that is and to define it clearly. Write that down. To discover it and define it clearly. And Paul the Apostle says this, I love this, is Ephesians 2:10. He says, for we are God's handiwork. Your translation of the Bible might say workmanship, or my favorite translation of that word is masterpiece. For you, not your neighbor, not your wife, not the more spiritual one in your household, not your grandma, not your great uncle who rode a horse and handed out Bibles. You are God's masterpiece. Like God put you together. And this is what he says. He says, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, listen to this, which were prepared beforehand for you to do. You have a kingdom mission that God has put you on right now. The idea is you figuring out how to put that down on paper, define it, and make it clear so that you can see it. This is a guy that hung out with Jesus directly. This is Peter, chapter 4, verse 10. He says, each of you, and he's talking to you, use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So whether you knew this or not, and you're gonna hear it now, God has gifted you to serve others in some capacity and in some form for his kingdom. And he wants to use you in a miraculous way, whether you're a checkout clerk at Fry's, whether you drive a garbage truck, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, or you're running our city, God has something very specific in mind that he wants to do in you, and he wants to inspire us, and he's going to kind of do that. This is Nehemiah chapter 2. What I'd like to do is I want to kind of take most of the front end of the chapter. We're going to kind of read through this. I'm going to teach through this a little bit exegetically, and then we're going to say a couple things, and then we're going to kind of finish up at the end of this, and I just want to give you a challenge. And so Nehemiah chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open that up. We're going to have it up on the screens. Get your pens ready. And we're just going to start here in verse 1. Verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 2. This is what he says. In the month of Nisan, what? Dude, Nisan has taken over the world. What is... You know what? People rip stuff off from the Bible all the time. Hey, let's come up with a car company name, Nissan, right? I think Nissan owes God about 10%. What do you think? Right? Just for that. That's trademark infringement right there. Roman Pence, my buddy, works there. Hook that up wherever you're at. 10% to the Bible. We'll figure out how that goes. But in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King, let me help you with this, Artaxerxes. Everybody say Arta. Say Xerxes. Say Artaxerxes. Hey, whip that out with your friends at a little dinner party. They'd be like, whoa, look at that guy. King Artaxerxes. So in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, Nehemiah is trying to let you know a little bit about him, he's basically trying to tell you that, look, this is the time frame, so you can check my references. I'm not lying. This is history. And this is what I was doing at that time. Basically, I was a glorified busboy. I served wine to the king. I was a cupbearer. And a part of that serving wine to the king was I was basically the first person to test it. And if I was dead, that meant somebody was trying to kill King Artaxerxes. And because I was just basically a glorified busboy, nobody cared anyway, and just appointed somebody else. So that's just kind of setting this up. My job is literally to fill the cup and make sure it stays full. Now, just to give you a little bit of background in this passage, God at this time in Nehemiah is messing him up. And he's messing Nehemiah up with this burden, and God has shared this passion and this burden with Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is responding to this thing that he's having with God in a right way. And so what's happening is God is joining his heart and his burden with Nehemiah's heart, and it's now becoming Nehemiah's burden, and it's messing him up in a very dangerous environment. So he goes on and he says, now I had not been sad in the king's presence. And the reason he's saying he hasn't been sad is because it might be obvious to the king that there's something wrong with the glorified busboy, and that might be a problem for the king. So verse 2, he says, and the king said to me, why is your face sad? Seeing you're not sick, there's nothing but sadness of the heart. And he says, then I was very much afraid. Why? Well, because the word Artaxerxes means in Persian, king who will gladly kick your face off with no conscience. I'm joking, that's not really Persian. Is that the king who's been responsible for murdering and massacring nations, and he's now subdued the very place that Nehemiah comes from for 20 years, he doesn't care about Nehemiah. Nehemiah knows this. Nehemiah's terrified because he's not just the happy, glorified busboy, but he's also terrified because he knows that the only one that can really help him with this burden is the very person that he despises and fears most, which is the king, Artaxerxes. And so why was he scared? It's because he could literally die right now for exposing what is truly going on in him. But now he's exposed, and he can only answer in one of two ways. I can respond in fear, and I can go, King Artaxerxes, I got something in my eye. That's not what you thought it was. Let me fill up your cup, right? Like, he could do that. And how many of us get into a situation where we know that God's trying to do something, but we're a little bit scared, and we kind of play it off in fear, and we kind of leave it to see what happens from there. But he doesn't choose to do that. He responds to this with what? With faith. Even to the point that he's willing to put his life on the line because he thinks that God has called him to it. And I want to say this because I think it's so important for us to understand. It is the same for us. When God calls you and he puts a mission in you that's directly to affect his kingdom, and he's done that for all of you right now, when he does that, there's going to come a point to where you start to believe in this thing and you get attached to that thing and it starts to mess you up and you hit your knees in prayer and God, help me with this thing. And God calls you not just to pray about it, but to do something. And you're like, man, well, if nobody else is going to do something, I may as well be the person that does something. I'm warning you, God is going to put you in some uncomfortable circumstances, and you're going to be faced with a situation where you're like, I can respond in fear or I can respond by faith. Does that make sense? And that's where Nehemiah is at right now. He has a decision to make. But we forget this sometimes. And we have scriptures replete with examples about this. The book of Exodus talks about Moses. Moses, by faith, went to another leader named Pharaoh, who basically thought he was God on earth. His name was Pharaoh. In Egyptian, that means God who will kill your face without recourse. It's really amazing. Just study the original languages. And he goes to that king, to Pharaoh, who's basically God on earth in his own mind. And he says, you let God's people go. God challenged him to go and take the nation of Israel out of Egypt to establish them in their own land. And Moses does this by faith, by himself. Well, him and his buddy Aaron, right? And they go and they do that. And the whole book of Exodus is replete with these amazing, freakish things, stuff that people are still making movies about today, this experience that Moses had. But Moses gets all the way across the desert. They go through the Red Sea, does all this amazing stuff, the Ten Commandments, the law, all of this stuff happens, all these amazing experiences. And then he gets to the edge of the property they're called to go into. This is the summary statement of what God called him to do. They get there and Moses gets afraid, right? And what happens? It costs him the vision that God called him into, which was to take the people into the land that he had prepared for them. But because he was afraid and he balked, God made them stay there for 40 years. It costs him the end result of what God called him to do. We have an opportunity to respond in fear or in faith with everything in every part of our lives. Peter, this is amazing. Peter, because he was afraid, the night that Jesus Christ, God in a body, gets arrested, which he told everybody, hey, by the way, I'm going to get arrested. Right before he gets crucified, Peter, the guy that Jesus, God in a body, spent 3 years with. This is freakish to me. And if you don't believe me, you got to go back. I think it's Matthew 27 and read this. Peter, out of fear, this is the very guy that Jesus just got done telling, hey, FYI, I'm putting all of the leadership of the church on you. So when I go, everybody's going to be looking to you to go start the church. Have fun with that, Peter. And this is Peter's response. Jesus gets arrested, and Peter finds the first fire that he can get around with a bunch of enemies of Jesus and starts dropping F-bombs just to prove that he never walked with Jesus. He denied him 3 times. This is the guy that's in charge of the church. And here's what's crazy about this. You want one of the proofs of the resurrection of Christ? Who on earth would follow Peter after having seen what he did to Jesus the night he was arrested? Nobody. Nobody's following Peter. What a weenie, right? But praise God, because Jesus rises from the dead, he sits down with Peter across the fire and he goes, Peter, I love you. I told you were going to do that, by the way. Told you, right?
Sorry, Jesus.
In humiliation. But he goes, I want you to teach and feed my church. And here's what Peter does. He goes to Jerusalem with 100 people. The Holy Spirit comes upon him and the rest of the guys. And he goes in the middle of the city, Jerusalem, the very city that Jesus was just crucified in, right? And he preaches such a powerful message that 3,000 people give their lives to Jesus and they get baptized on the spot because you respond in faith. How's that for a baptism service, COC? 3,000. See, you and I have an opportunity every time with this to respond in fear or in faith. Look, when God calls you to do something, he's going to put you in situations that require you to take a step of faith where you have to trust him. Listen, faith is literally the doorway, people. It's the doorway to God doing something that you never dreamed of. You just got to step up to that. And that's basically what Nehemiah does. He responds with faith. So this is verse 3. So he says to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city and the place of my father's graves lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Right? Is that okay, Artaxerxes? And then Artaxerxes goes, well, what are you requesting? To which, if I'm Nehemiah, I don't care what I believe or how passionate I am. It's almost like that scene in the movie where you just assume Artaxerxes is like, yeah, tell me a little bit about that, Nehemiah, right? Like he's setting him up to something bad's about to go down. And so Nehemiah does what every, smart person does under his breath. Excuse me, I got something under my eye. Okay, Jesus, I love toast, but I don't want to be it right now, so you better show up, right? I mean, you read this, and it's like the next statement, so I prayed to the God of heaven, he's like, okay, Artaxerxes, hang on just a second. You just desecrated my town and took it over for 20 years, so let me pray to the God who's basically your arch enemy. God in heaven. No, he didn't do that. This is like a, hang on, I got something in my throat. God help her, I'm dead, right? That's one of those, right? So he prays to the God of heaven. His mission is so big and bold that he prays to God silently. Now listen to this, because if God doesn't show up, he's toast. And look, just a side note, write this down. This is so important. If what your mission is does not require prayer, your mission is not big enough. It is not big enough because it's something that you could do without God, and nothing that you do for God is going to have any eternal significance unless God is directly involved in that, which means you should be praying. So he prays, verse 5, and he says, I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves. And here's where he gets super specific and he defines his mission as clear as a bell. He says, so that I may, what? Rebuild it. That I may rebuild the wall. So let me ask you a question here. What is it that God is putting on your heart to do? What is your mission for his kingdom? And if you're not sure, you need to be praying your teeth off to find out what that is. But if you have an idea, start with that and then narrow it down to something specific. And we have people here in the church that are doing this all over the place. They kind of take an idea and it starts out broad and then they narrow it down to something specific to where they go, oh, that's what that is. That's something that I can get behind and maybe other people will get behind too. And this is just really practical, but a few people in our church, Lisa and Chris Burr, amazing people in our church. Chris has a gigantic cowboy hat and cowboy boots. He wears long sleeve shirts and jeans in the summertime, which means he's crazy, right? But Chris loves to help people, and Lisa loves to help people. And they're like, we really just want to help people. And they were kind of trying to find their niche, and they're running Prepare Ministry here, setting up and tearing down for a long time. And it was like, well, you know, that's kind of it, but that's not specifically it. We want to help people who can't help themselves. And so they started a ministry out in Hidden Valley, which is appropriately named because it's out in the middle of nowhere. It's hidden from most, like, population. Google Maps can't even find Hidden Valley. But anyway, that's where they live. Out in the middle of nowhere, he's got like this compound he's built by hand, right? I don't even know if they've got power out there, but his house is legit. You've got to see it sometime. But they live out there, and their role in that area of Hidden Valley is to help people who can't do stuff themselves. So they're out there fixing houses. We basically, because of the Burrs, they rallied people to go take over some gal's trailer, and they made a house you couldn't dwell in livable for like 12 people. And they do this stuff all the time. They call their little ministry out there Mission Maricopa. How epic is that? And that's what they do. Isn't that amazing? People are doing stuff like that, yeah, all the time. They call it Mission Maricopa, even though it's Mission Hidden Valley, so we need to figure that thing out. But anyway, that's the Burrs. And then you got Carol Harvey, who's amazing, and Carol had it on her heart to help people in Maricopa, and we had a ministry need that opened up, and we had a gal that was running this before, and Carol so amazingly stepped up and said, hey, I'd love to help with that ministry. She's got a team of 5 people total, and what they do is they help people pay a little bit of money towards their bill. They never have to say no to anybody. And in the process of that, they're introducing them to Jesus. I mean, how awesome is that? Like when things are falling apart all around you, you call up a church like, hey, can you pay an electric bill? They're like, well, we can't pay the entire electric bill, but let me introduce you to Jesus. Here's what's crazy about this ministry. People are giving their lives to Jesus over the telephone. And we're not even paying their whole bill. It's like, dude, we got a couple pennies because that's all we got, bro. But like, I hope that helps. And they're like, thank you for the pennies, right? It's because they feel like they've talked to Jesus when they got on the phone with us. And that's Carol's ministry. It started with something broad. Hey, I want to help people. And now it's, I want to help people pay a little bit of money towards the bill so I can introduce them to Jesus. It's pretty awesome. I love Corey and Janelle Ward in our church. They love Mexico. If you know the Wards, they're epic, amazing couple in our church, and you know, he works his tail off during the day doing pools, and Janelle, she helps with that, and they have this ministry together, but they love Rocky Point, Mexico, and so they decided we're going to go to Rocky Point and just go down there and serve people and fix up their houses, like if they need stuff, and we're going to go down there going next weekend to put in windows in somebody's house. So they're, you know, it's kind of like, we like to help people, and okay, they narrowed that down, we like to help people in Rocky Point, and then they kind of narrowed that down, we like to help people in Rocky Point who need to fix stuff, like they don't know what to do with that stuff. So we go to Mexico, not to jump in the ocean, not to go eat great Mexican food or listen to great music, but to help people. How epic is that? Isn't that awesome? This is so practical for every area of our lives. Look, a leader that leaves a legacy can define their mission clearly. But look, if you can't define your mission, how can you ever expect to fulfill it, right? So it's important that you take that first step. You need to go, God, what is the mission? You're going to write that mission down, and then you're going to narrow it down into something that's clearly defined. Because look, God has ordained a mission in you right now. Your job is to discover it, drill into that thing, and into a very specific statement. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. This is the second thing you need to do. If you want to be a leader that leaves a legacy, you've got to make plans carefully. Everybody say that. Make plans carefully. That was lame. Everybody say it again. Make plans carefully. Why is this so hard for Christians to do? You know, it's funny because for Christians, for some reason, they look at planning and strategizing and thinking about stuff way ahead of it. It's almost like it's a little bit unspiritual, you know what I mean? And they kind of feel that way because it's not off the cuff, or it's not like, oh, hey, God gave me, you know, I got this feeling and I better go do it now. And there's a huge difference between a ministry impact of somebody who plans and somebody who doesn't. And it's just a reality. And you just have to know this. A leader that leaves a legacy, they make plans carefully. You may have heard this principle before. Failing to plan at anything in life that's important is usually what? Planning to fail every time. I mean, how many times did you set out to do something amazing, you forgot to plan for it, and it's like the day before? I mean, how great did that thing come together on the fly? Not very well, right? And that's exactly where Nehemiah is. I love this. This is verse 6. He's about to lay out a couple of plans. And he says, the king said to me, with the queen beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given a time. So Nehemiah, when are you going and when are you going to be back? Well, I'm leaving June 1st and I'll be back September 5th. Well, all righty then. Aren't you just a glorified busboy, right? He's got an answer. In other words, he's planned. How long is it going to take? This is how long it's going to take. I've thought about this. And then he goes on. He asks for two very specific, intelligent things. Verse 7, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me, the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. He's thought about this a little bit, knowing, well, I'm cool as long as I'm like in Artaxerxes territory, but the moment that I cross over whatever that river is over there, I'm going to become a human pincushion with arrows unless I've got proof that I'm out here on behalf of the king. I probably need a letter, right? And so that's what he asked for. And then he goes on, he says this, verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. First, I need letters for safe passage, and next, I need a letter to make sure that I can get the materials that I need. And look at the result. This is the result of bold faith, church. This is for you. Result of bold faith. Match with bold prayers, you will expect bold results from God. This is what happens. This is the king, Artaxerxes, talking to a glorified busboy in a two-minute conversation about a land that he can't stand and could care less about. And this is what his response is. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. How epic is that? Pretty epic. Now, why is this important? You know, sometimes for us, the planning and strategizing and evaluating, that's a little bit uncomfortable. But I have to tell you how important this is, because people come to us all the time as pastors and they're like, you know, how do you do what you guys do? Like, Josh gets up there and he's so good at communicating. It's like he gets up there and it's effortless, you know, how he does that. I mean, how do you come up with your message series? Do you guys like, do you plan that? You know, do you hop up like Saturday morning, get up and, Jesus, what should we say? And oh, okay. And yeah, I can't talk about the Chiefs again. What else should I say, Jesus, right? And you know, I get inspired about something, a little indigestion, and here's a message, and I give it on a Sunday. And no. Like, you know, how does the band do what they do? Do they just like, what's on the radio? Hey, let's play that. Sounds great. When do you want to practice? How about Sunday morning, you know, like 15 minutes before we show up to church? No. We work our tails off ahead of time because we know that for God, planning and learning and hard work are all essential for leaders that plan to make a difference for Jesus, because God works as much, if not more, in the preparation than he does in our presentation. And here's what's crazy about that. You have to hear this. Like, as a church, you know how far we're planned out in a calendar? Our message series was done last October for next Easter, 15 months in advance. And then we have meetings leading up to those services. And we have creative meetings where people go, well, why did we decide to put, you know, like a rock wall on the stage that weighs 2.5 ounces? Like, why are we doing that? Why do we use the images that we use? And, you know, why do we say the things that we say? And why does the band do what they do? And this is the very same thing for you. Why do you do the things that you do? Because you're expecting God to do something miraculous. But you're not just going to go, okay, God, you do everything? Because guess what? God doesn't do everything. God does what only God can do, but he expects you to take a step in the planning and the strategizing and the learning so that you're ready to be the leader that God is calling you to be. Otherwise, the glorified busboy would have went, well, I don't know when I'm going to be back, dude. And what would the king have done? Off with his face, right? But I had a heart for Jesus. Yeah, but you didn't plan well. So you have to clearly define what it is that you're called to do, but then you have to make plans. You have to make plans. And oftentimes, for us, the planning is a little bit overwhelming. And sometimes we kind of start with this massive idea in mind as to what God has called us to do. And so one of the most life-changing leadership principles that you could ever learn, and I want you to write this down, is rather than looking at the whole mission and going, okay, I'm going to stop sex trafficking around the world, right? That's pretty overwhelming. Like, are you going to do that all at once? Are you going to call up the president? You know, like President Obama, you know, hashtag Obama, need to stop sex trafficking. And what is your plan? You need to break this thing up into steps. I love this. One of the most life-changing practical secrets of leadership is don't overwhelm yourself with the immensity of your whole mission, but rather simply define the next step of the process, the smallest next step, and then take it. Because making a phone call is a little bit different than stopping sex trafficking around the world, right? Oh, well, I'm stopping that, but I'm making a phone call first. And then what do you do next? Well, you take another step. And then once that's done, you feel accomplished, right? I take another step. So you don't change the world all at once. It's one faithful, small step at a time. And look at this. Thousands of small steps make one huge leap, don't they? One huge, gigantic leap. I have two daughters, and they're amazing. Rylan and Emmy are just, they're amazing. So much cooler than any of your kids. But anyway, they sin too. They're sinful girls, but they're awesome. But they came to me one time. It was the oldest, Rylan, and I think she was 11 at the time. Emmy was 9. We were living over in Glenwild, and Rylan says, Dad, there's a ministry that we support. We have a family member that does ministry in the Dominican Republic, and they were about to go down there, and they wanted to build wells for people who didn't have clean drinking water. And in the midst of getting the well, they heard about Christ. They were giving their lives to Jesus. So Rylan says, hey, I want to raise money to do that. And I said, okay, well, that sounds good. You want to raise money to go buy a well for these people in the Dominican. What's your next step? And she goes, well, I mean, I guess, like, we need to figure out something to sell. I said, okay. So what are you going to sell? She goes, duct tape wallets. And I'm like, what? Duct tape wallets? Like, I used to put duct tape on my shoes so I could skateboard, but not, I don't build a wallet out of it, right? I don't want duct tape on my wallet. That tells people I'm broke. I know I'm broke. I don't want everybody else to know I'm broke, right? And she goes, no, Dad, it's epic. And I said, okay, duct tape wallets. Well, do you know how to make duct tape wallets? Well, no. Well, what are you going to do? Like, I don't know, I think I should learn how to make duct tape wallets. That's a great idea. Let's Google duct tape wallets. And she did. And she learned a couple of designs. And I said, okay, now that you got the designs, and what do you do next? Well, I'm going to make a couple duct tape wallets. That's a great idea, Rylan. Awesome job. Okay, Dad, I made a couple of duct tape wallets. What should we do next? I said, well, I don't know. What should you do next? Well, how about we walk around our neighborhood and take orders of the duct tape wallets, and whatever we have on hand, we'll just sell them at the door, and they'll give us some money. And I said, that's a great idea. So what are you doing? I'm selling duct tape wallets so that I can buy a well for needy people in the Dominican Republic. That is epic, my 11-year-old daughter, Rylan Balgard. And here's what's crazy. So Emmy's like, whoa, don't leave me out, punk. I like that too. Like, what am I doing? And Rowan's like, okay, you be the sales lady, and I'll be the manufacturing part of the company. So listen, they went around our neighborhood for a week. They raised $140 in like 4 days for selling duct tape wallets to people because there's kids in Dominican that need water. I mean, how epic is that? That's as simple the process is. You take a step. And once you've taken that step, you cross that off your list, and you take another step, and you cross that off the list, and then you take another step. Look at me. If an 11-year-old girl can come up with a world-changing idea, even if it's just for a few kids in Dominican, I would hope you can believe it's possible for you, no matter what your station or age is in life, to do something miraculous with what God has put on your heart to do if you just be willing to take a step. Amen? Amen, amen. Pretty awesome. God has an amazing mission in you. You got to discover it, define it clearly. You need to be a leader that leaves a legacy by making plans carefully. And this is the last thing. We'll finish with this. Look, you can make a difference by yourself, but you can't do it on your own. You can't change the world on your own. It's going to take others. You need to inspire others with the passion that God has put on you. You need to inspire others with the passion that God has put in you. Because legacy leading leaders inspire people passionately. And this is what Nehemiah does. The very next thing he does, he takes the letters, grabs a couple people. He doesn't hop on a bus. They don't have a bus, right? There's no airplane. He travels 1,000 miles. It takes him 3 weeks to get there. He's got 6 weeks to complete it, and it's going to take him 3 weeks to get back. It's a total of a 90-day job, ultimately, is what this is going to cost him in time. And he does. And he goes there. And he gets to this place, and he shows up in the middle of the night. And rather than going, okay, hey, everybody, we're here, because if he would have do that, they probably would have killed him, because nobody knows who he is or the fact that he's coming. And guess what? None of them care about what he cares about. They've been there for 140 years as a decimated, depressed people. And nobody cares anything about Nehemiah. They don't share the same burden. So Nehemiah goes at night, and he studies, and he looks at the whole, he walks all the way around the city, and he checks it out before he ever says anything to anybody. And this is what he does. He finally goes to the people. This is verse 17 and 18. He says, then I said to them, you see the trouble that we're now in. Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, this is their response, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Look at this. If you will define your mission clearly, if you will make plans carefully, and if you care enough, if you care more than anybody else about it, it's not about what you know, what your education is, not about what your credentials say, your resume shows. If you care more than anybody else about the things that God cares about, you will inspire others passionately. And when you take a step, here's what's crazy. It is amazing who will come out of the woodwork to help you. You know, as a church, when Josh started this in 2005, you know, the only people that Josh had when he started were Josh and Ginger. What a staff, right? They're still up here. How awesome is that? They had no idea what God was going to do, but they took a step of faith. They prayed their teeth off. They made careful plans, but they didn't stop there. They went and shared their burden for Maricopa with others. And at that point, I'd been out of ministry for about a year or so. I was called to possibly church plant. God gave us a bunch of money to be able to do that through a denomination. We didn't feel the call. I mean, I knew we could do it. I just didn't have to do it, if that makes sense. And I wanted to see people get saved. And we bought a house here in Maricopa. And it was about 10 months after we had been here. I was working at Monster.com selling job postings. How epic was that? I had people that put in my station the term gospel gangsta. That's what I was called at Monster.com. I was called to lead people to Christ no matter where I was at. And I was doing it at Monster.com. And Josh looks across my living room 2 weeks after we visited here on a Sunday morning when it was, you know, a little church of about 30 and says, we love Maricopa. We think God is doing something really specific in Maricopa. And here's what our plans are. And we're terrified because we're on our own, but we really feel like God has called others to join in with us in this ministry in Maricopa because he's got something very specific planned for it. What do you guys think about that? And I was like, well, that's nice for you. I'm going to go back to my nice big money job. Have fun. No, I didn't say that. He goes, I think that you're the next pastor at our church. And I can't pay you anything, so you're going to have to raise support, you're going to have to quit your job, and you're going to have to work basically for nothing. So I hope that's good for a job pitch. And I said, you're insane. I don't know what you're smoking, but you need to put it back in the baggie and head back to Tortosa with what you're doing. Because you know people in Tortosa. I'm just saying. I live in Sorrento now, so I picked up on it. Yeah, there you go. Yeah. Right? And okay, well, yeah, Maricopa Meadows. Yeah, I know. I know. We all know what's going on down here, Meadows, right? Love it. Love it. That's where Jesus people are hanging out, right? And I came. And more people came. And more people came. And Josh is cool and everything, but Josh is only so cool. Right? We all know that's true. But how much cooler was it when he was willing to get vulnerable with people who might share the same burden? And he had no idea who was going to jump on board. All they knew was, hey, leave the safety and comfort of Missouri to move to beautiful Maricopa. Right? And they did that. And look what God has done. Look at this. Look at this. Nehemiah was a glorified busboy. He was a human shield, people. But he caught what God was throwing at him, and he prayed about it, and he got off his rear end and said, hey, I may not be able to do everything, but if no one else is going to step up, I am going to do something. And then when he had an opportunity to step out in either faith or fear, he chose faith when his life was on the line. And God backed him up by the most important and powerful king of that time. King, how to kick your face off without recourse, right? And he then goes and he shares a message with people that don't care. And here's what's crazy. They rebuilt the wall in 52 days, but they rebuilt so much more. They re-envisioned and re-impassioned for this people that were dying for 140 years. He gave them a vision that they could grab a hold of. And let me just tell you, stay-at-home mom, you are a powerful woman of God. You just have to believe. I love what John Wesley says. He says, light yourself on fire with passion, and people will come from miles around to watch you burn. God wants to do something so powerful and significant in you and through you. You just have to believe. And here's what's crazy. People are ready to get involved with things that matter. Most of the time, they're just waiting for somebody to go first. They're just waiting for somebody to go first. Why not you? Why not you? Would you guys stand to your feet? What is the next step for you? What is God calling you to do? Because God has this eternal, life-changing, kingdom-bending ministry for you to do. Your job is to find out what that is and to clearly define it, to get on your face before God in prayer, in brokenness and need, joining your burden with God's burden. You need to clearly define that thing, something that you can get behind and others might get behind. And when you do that, you make plans carefully and specifically, and you kind of map it out in your head. You work hard in the midst of that, and then you go out and you open your mouth about the thing that God has put on your heart, and you will be surprised by the leader that, look, who you already are, but now who you have become. So why don't you guys bow your heads really quick? If you know now that God has called you to be a leader in any capacity, I want you to, nobody's looking around, raise your hand up really quick. If God has called you to be a leader, raise your hand up. Okay, you can put them down. Now, I saw about 40 hands, which means that there are some people in here that still don't believe that God has called them to lead in their lives. Look at me. If you know Jesus, Jesus is calling you by faith to trust him with everything. In the future that he's calling in you, look at this. It requires more than you are, which means you have to depend on him in prayer. Your mission is not big enough if it doesn't require life-altering prayer. So I just want to pray this over you. Everybody's heads are bowed. God, would you right now just inspire our people, Lord, to take a step, and then to take a step, and then to take another step. I have a fear that there's people in here that they've been working hard building a kingdom, but it's not been maybe necessarily your kingdom. And your what's next moment for people in this room might be, hey, look, unless you give me all of you, I can't do anything with you. I need it all. If you'd be willing to surrender your kingdom to me and my kingdom, I would do something so powerful and miraculous in you. The story that I would write in your life, it would be so much bigger and so much better and so much more amazing than anything that you have ever dreamt possible in you. You may have thought that your $6 million business a year was where life was at, but here's the thing, unless God is calling you to give everything in your business for his kingdom's sake first, it's not for his. It's for you. God is calling you to surrender everything in you to him. And in the midst of that, he will accomplish so many powerful things in you that people will look at your life and go, oh my gosh, they totally don't deserve that. But how epic is that? They were a nobody who trusted in the somebody who changed everybody around them because they were willing to take a step. Jesus, would you encourage us? Thank you for that crazy sound going off. That must mean I need to quit talking. Jesus, we love you. Thank you for today. Give us courage. And everybody said, amen.